The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the defining element in the preaching of the apostles. They did not speak of it as though it were doubtful or as though it were in need of being proved. They did not set out their arguments for it and seek the agreement of those to whom they spoke. Instead, they declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the truth, and proceeded to apply that truth to the hearts of all who heard them. The apostles had first-hand experience with that of which they spoke, with the truth of the resurrection. Some of them, after all, had actually gone to the Lord's empty tomb on the morning of the resurrection and had seen the evidence with their own eyes that he was not there. And nearly all of the others who did not go to the tomb saw him alive on that very evening of that same day. They touched him. They heard his voice. They could identify him as the one that they had known during the previous 3 years. They spoke to him. And even Thomas, who was not there on that occasion, who refused to believe the reports of the resurrection that he received from others until, as he said, he could verify them for himself and see the scars of the nail prints and put his fingers into those nail prints and touch the scar in his side. Until he could see those things, he said he would not believe. Even he came to confess that the Lord Jesus Christ had indeed risen bodily, gloriously from the dead. Such experience was bound to have a powerful impact on those men and on their service for Christ. But it was not until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to fill them for their service that they began to preach the resurrection. We read in Acts 4:33 that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. When the apostles began preaching this message with such power, there was a strong reaction across the population. The Jewish leaders, who had paid bribes to the soldiers who had been on guard at the tomb, were dismayed that the very thing they had labored to prevent was happening in Jerusalem. People, not by ones and twos, or even by tens and twenties, or even by hundreds, but by thousands, were believing that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead, and those who did believe were being so transformed into ardent followers of Christ that no one could doubt something unusual had happened. The Romans regarded the activities of the apostles with a somewhat different view. They viewed those activities with some detachment. They felt that this controversy that erupted in Jerusalem over the message of the resurrection of Christ was just some kind of religious dispute among the Jews. Festus, years later, displayed that very attitude when he said in his report to King Agrippa concerning Paul in Acts 25 that the Jews had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. So the attitude of the Romans was that they really didn't know what all the fuss was about. All they knew was that they had given the order for the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, and that it had been carried out, and that it had been certified that he was dead. Now, as we find in the passage from which we have read today, the Gentile world had a somewhat different response to the message of the resurrection. They had a different kind of detachment. They saw it as some kind of subject for philosophical speculation, something to be discussed, either with subtle amusement or with a contemptuous dismissal. After all, many of the Greeks, and principally those who lived in Athens, where the Greek history and heritage was the strongest, prided themselves, although this seems strange to people in the 21st century, they prided themselves on their scientific and technological prowess. Yes, the Greeks. Yes, the men of Athens. Oh, they didn't have electricity. They couldn't put spacecraft into orbit or anything like that. But nevertheless, those people believed that they represented the culmination of human history. Rational thought militated against the idea that any dead person could come back to life. They just said that just doesn't happen. And they said even if such a revival were possible and plausible, it certainly wouldn't last very long. So it is amazing that against the backdrop of such skepticism, there were any people at all who would receive the truth of the resurrection. And yet the apostles proclaimed wherever they went that without the resurrection of Christ, there was no hope for the salvation of a single sinner. Their proclamation was, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." That was the echo of the words that the angels had spoken to those who came to the empty tomb. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." When the Apostle Paul arrived in Athens, and as far as we know, it was his only visit ever to this important city, he set out to proclaim the very same message. In fact, it was his insistence on that message of the resurrection that brought him to the attention of the philosophers in Athens. For it was because he preached Jesus and the resurrection that the Athenians considered him some kind of novelty. Oh, here's a new act for us. There's a new man who's come to Athens and he has some other ideas. And as we read in the passage, they said, "What will this babbler say? Or maybe it would be better to read it, what will this babbler say? That is distinguishing him from other babblers that they had heard. And they considered him in that category because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. But it is not so much their interest in him as having something novel to discuss with which we are concerned this morning, as it is with the way in which the people of Athens reacted to the fundamental aspect of his message. For we find in our text this morning the evidence of varied reactions that are very similar to the reactions today to the news that Christ has risen from the dead. So today I want to consider responses to the resurrection for every person has a response to the message of the resurrection. And on that response is riding the destiny of your soul. I'm going to demonstrate that. Every person here is confronted by this message with the reality of the person and work of Christ. Paul was not playing games. The world seeks as much as possible to avoid the message of this day. The people of the world have their Easter egg hunts, and their Easter bunnies, and their Easter parades. For them, Easter is a celebration of some kind of seasonal renewal, just an excuse to buy new clothes. But the fact is that were it not for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, this day would not be any more remarkable than any other day at the beginning of the spring. I am here to proclaim to you again today the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, that He has risen from the dead. He was dead. The death of Christ on the cross was not just some article of faith. It happened in history on a day and at a time and at a place. He died on the cross. He accomplished the work there for which He came into the world. And what was that work? The redemption of His people by His own precious blood. The fact of His death was attested by the Roman soldiers who made up the execution squad. They had seen many die by crucifixion. Wherever Rome went, the crosses went with them. It was a very public form of execution. The Romans were not into the kind of compassion that so many people profess they have today for those who are going to be executed. They wanted them to die as publicly and in as humiliating a fashion as possible so that those in the populace would learn what would happen to them should they cross the power of Imperial Rome. Those Roman soldiers were well acquainted with the marks of death. When they came to break the legs of Christ, they saw that they didn't need to do that because He was already dead. He did die. He was buried. And the tomb was secured. A big stone was rolled across the entrance to the cave, and Pilate permitted the nervous Jewish leaders to post their own guard at the tomb to prevent any kind of mischief that they seemed to fear the disciples of Jesus would seek to perpetrate. And Pilate allowed his own seal to be placed on that tomb. But in spite of it all, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And it is that fact that presents every person here with the unavoidable question, do you believe on the risen Christ? Are you one of His followers, one of His disciples? That was the question that Paul was putting to the people of Athens. Let's look at the responses to Paul's assertion that the resurrection of Christ was God's seal, that Christ would come to judge the world, for that's what Paul was saying. You can know that Christ will come to judge the world in this way: God raised Christ from the dead. Now, there are three responses that we encounter in our text today that I would have you to consider with me. First of all, let us consider the mockery of unbelief. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That is, they had listened to everything else. They had listened to His exposition of creation. They had listened to His exposition of the way in which God had determined the places where everybody in the world would live and the purpose for that, so that those people would seek after the Lord. They had listened to all of that. They had listened even to Paul quoting their own poets and must have thought at that point, oh, this fellow's not altogether bad. He knows something of our own culture. But when he came to speak of the resurrection of the dead, we read, some mocked. That is, they began to jeer him and to ridicule him. They showed what they thought of this idea by their derision. Now, such mockery is often the response of the unbelieving heart to that which is evidently true. Now, in all likelihood, those who mocked were those who are previously identified in this passage as the Epicureans. The Epicureans were people who were noted for the philosophy of living for now. The Epicureans were the me generation before there was any such idea of a me generation. They were the ultimate in self-servers. They were the ultimate in self-gratifiers. They believed that you live for now, that you indulge every desire of the flesh, that you seek to satisfy every desire of the flesh. And they lived in that way because they were convinced there would be no afterlife. And if they did have any fear of that, they repressed it. They rejected the idea that there would somehow be accountability. Not surprisingly then, they were drunkards. They were fornicators. They were adulterers. They were sodomites. And they lived with complete abandon because they believed there will be no judgment. So that the very idea of the resurrection of the body from the dead was repugnant to them. Now, the spirit of this mockery can be seen in the only other place where this expression occurs in the New Testament, and that is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. In verse 12, we read, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." Some were amazed, others mocked. It's the same word. That is, they jeered. It wasn't a gentle kind of mockery. It wasn't just a quiet laugh. It wasn't a chuckle. It was the expression of ridicule. The idea of the word is derision. Sardonic laughter. And I don't doubt that everybody here has heard this kind of laughter at some point in life. It's a laughter that reflects condescension. Oh, how stupid can people be? That's the spirit of this laughter. How ridiculous an idea can people hold on to? Now, to be sure, this kind of mockery had been heard on Calvary, though there it was directed right at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a different expression, but a similar idea in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." We read in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him and said to him, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." But notice the emphasis on that derision. Clearly, the reflection of unbelief. If he is the King of the Jews, let him come down from the cross now, and we'll believe him. It was a lie, of course. They would no sooner have believed him if he had come down from the cross than they had believed him at any point along the way. It was this kind of mockery that the people of Athens engaged in when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. On Calvary, we're told that even the malefactors who were crucified along with Jesus mocked him. And one of them continued to do so all the way to the end. They railed on him. They carped on him and criticized him. But one of those two malefactors, by the power of the Holy Ghost, later repented and trusted in Christ and said to him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." This mockery is the voice of unbelief. When Paul spoke of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the men of Athens hooted at that idea. They laughed at that idea. Oh, they could accept some other things that Paul had said as being philosophical ideas. But when he talked about the resurrection, here was something so foreign to their way of thinking that their response was to deride him. There are always those who respond to the truth in this way. But here is what I want you to get. Those who mocked Paul on that day for what he said about the resurrection of Christ could not and did not change the truth of which Paul spoke, that God had raised Christ from the dead. And here is the fearful thing for those who engage in this mockery. They do not change the truth. could not alter what Paul himself knew was true. That's the first response to the resurrection, the mockery of unbelief. But then there was another response of which we read in our text, the curiosity of neutrality. Some mocked, we read, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Oh, they were affecting a much more sophisticated approach. I use the word neutrality here because there are always those who pretend, and it is a pretense, who pretend to occupy the middle ground. No. We're not like those over there, those people who are laughing and hooting at you, Paul. But we're not like these over here who are accepting everything you say. We're undecided. We're neutral. Maybe. We don't know what to think. These were undoubtedly the Stoics, of whom we also read in this passage. Now, the Stoics were known for a much different philosophy, and the Stoics and the Epicureans often debated with each other. The Stoics believed in living a life that was much more circumspect. You may be familiar with the concept of Stoicism, that is, simply bearing up under the reversals of life in the hopes that there is some virtue to be gained by that forbearance. Well, that was the idea of the Stoics. They held to the view that there was undoubtedly some kind of afterlife, though they couldn't tell you much about it. But they were not prepared either to receive the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see about them is that they excused themselves by saying they would be glad to hear Paul speak again about the resurrection. We'll hear you again. So that they wouldn't align themselves with those who ridicule Paul, but they wouldn't align themselves with those who believed Paul. They were giving some indication that they had been affected to some extent by Paul's message. And there are others in the Scriptures who have a similar reaction. One of them we find in just a few pages away from us in Acts 24. This is the Roman governor Felix. In Acts 24, Paul is giving his defense before Felix. And in verse 20 we read, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Significant that Paul referred to that. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, that is, he knew a little bit more about the way of Christ, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Felix trembled. He was affected by what Paul said. The arrow of conviction had gone into his soul. And forever how long a time that was, Felix could see himself as guilty before God and deserving of the condemnation of God. And he trembled. But notice what he said. Felix answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Just like the men of Athens, we'll hear you again of this matter. We read about Felix. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. He often had meetings with him. He communed with him. But there's never any word that he was affected in the way he was on that day when he trembled. So it was for these men of Athens. They made their excuses. "Oh, well, we don't have any more time for today. Our time for the considering these things for today is over. We'll hear you again, Paul. You come some other day." They refused to receive what Paul proclaimed. And effectively, they were no different than those who mocked. Because we read in verse 33, Paul departed from among them. That's more than just a narrative sentence relating a little bit of history. It's a statement by the Holy Spirit. Paul departed from among them. And we read in verse, in one of the following chapter, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. He departed from among them, then he left the city, and he never came back. What of those who said, "Oh, we'll hear you again. There's nothing urgent, we'll hear you again, Paul." Listen, here's the message of this text. You have only today. You have only today to hear the message of the resurrection. That brings me to the third thing that I find in the text: the certainty of faith. And I just love the way the chapter ends. Stuck in between, as it were, that statement of these who tried to be neutral, "Well, we'll hear thee again of this matter," and the statement of Paul continuing his journey on to Corinth, we find in verse 34, howbeit, certain men clave unto him. And what's that word? Believed. They believed. There were some in Athens who received the truth. It was not in vain that Paul came to Athens. There was a purpose for God to be in Athens. And while that purpose did not, as far as we can tell, lead to the establishment of any church at that time, nevertheless, there were those in Athens who were prepared by the Holy Ghost to receive the truth, and they believed. What did they believe? They believed the message that Paul had preached there on Mars Hill. in Areopagus? What was the message? God commands all men everywhere to repent. God is going to judge the world by the man whom he has raised from the dead. They believed that message. And what was the evidence of their belief? They clave to Paul and to those who were traveling with them. That is, they separated themselves from the Epicureans and the Stoics, and perhaps these people had backgrounds in both groups. We don't know. We're not told. But clearly those philosophies had a powerful influence in Athens. They separated themselves from those philosophies and they clave to Paul and to those who were with him. That is, they identified themselves with the preachers of the truth. You would not hear these people engaging in the mockery of the idea of the resurrection. They had their hearts opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. They received Christ. They received the truth. And they rested upon the truth. Is it not striking to you that in all this passage, there are only two people besides Paul who are named? And they are two of these people who were converted. Dionysius the Areopagite. And all that we know from that designation is that he must have lived in that very vicinity to which Paul had come. That very place which was such a gathering place, such a melting pot, as it were, such a place for the exchange of ideas and philosophies. He lived in that place. Maybe he had engaged in those discussions. But now he believed. And then we read of this woman named Damaris. We know nothing else about her. But we know that she believed. And others with them. They were not alone, not just the two of them. There were others with them whose names are not recorded. But I want to tell you, their names are all recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they are with the Lord now. From this day forward, they did not have to fear death. They did not have to fear the judgment of which Paul spoke. For they believed the truth. Now there's a wonderful comfort in knowing the truth. I've often spoken about it. When you know that Christ has risen from the dead, when you trust in the one who has risen from the dead, you can face anything. You can face anything. You can face the mockery of unbelievers. You can face the pretended neutrality of others. You can face the reversals of life. You can face the trials of declining health. You can face death itself. Because you know this truth. Christ has risen from the dead. Now, into which of these categories do you fall? There are the first two, and while there are subtle differences between them, really, in terms of their eternal destiny, they are exactly the same. You can mock, or you can say, well, we'll hear it again someday. But either way, you're bound for judgment. Or you can follow in the example of Dionysius and Damaris and others. Say, I believe that Christ has risen from the dead. I stake my whole eternal destiny upon it. Not on what I have done, not on what I am, but on what Christ is and upon His victory. That is the blessed message of this day. There is great comfort then in the great tidings. He has risen from the dead.